Scripture lesson this morning is 1 Kings chapter 18. We'll be reading the entirety of the chapter. After many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, "Go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth." So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria. And Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, and when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by fifties in a cave and fed them with bread and water. And Ahab said to Obadiah, "Go through the land to all the springs of water and to all the valleys. Perhaps we may find grass and save the horses and mules alive and not cut off some of the animals." So they divided the land between them to pass through it. Ahab went in one direction by himself, and Obadiah went in another direction by himself. And as Obadiah was on the way, behold, Elijah met him. And Obadiah recognized him and fell on his face and said, "Is it you, my lord Elijah?" And he answered him, "It is I. Go tell your lord, behold, Elijah is here." And he said, "How have I sinned that you would give your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me? As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my Lord has not sent to seek you." And when they would say, "He is not here," he would take an oath of the kingdom or nation that they had not found you. And now you say, "Go tell your Lord, behold, Elijah is here. And as soon as I have gone from you, the Spirit of the Lord will carry you I know not where. And so when I come and tell Ahab and he cannot find you, he will kill me, although I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. Has it not been told, my Lord, what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by fifties in the cave and fed them with bread and water? And now you say, 'Go, tell your Lord, behold, Elijah is here, and he will kill me.'" And Elijah said, "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him today." So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is it you, troubler of Israel?" And he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you've abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now therefore send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the 450 prophets of Baal, and the 400 prophets of Asherah, who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, "I, even I only, am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God." And all the people answered, "It is well spoken." Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first, for you are many, and call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it." And they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it, and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, "O Baal, answer us." But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and must be awakened." And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the tribute. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." And all the people came near to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, "Israel shall be your name." And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. He made a trench about the altar, as great as would contain two seas of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, "Fill four jars with water and pour it on the ascension offering and on the wood. And he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. And at the time of the offering of the tribute, Elijah, the prophet, came near and said, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the ascension offering, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. And Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape. And they seized them. And Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slaughtered them there. And Elijah said to Ahab, go up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of rushing of rain. So Ahab went up to eat and to drink. And Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel. And he bowed himself down on the earth and put his face between his knees. He said to his servant, go up now, look toward the sea. And he went and looked and said, there is nothing. And he said, go again, seven times. And at the seventh time he said, behold, a little cloud like a man's hand is rising from the sea. And he said, go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down, lest the rain stop you. And in a little while the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he gathered up his garment and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, illuminate unto us the paths of righteousness. By your word and spirit we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may have heard by now that there's an election taking place in a couple of days. According to some, it's the most important one in our lifetime, or even the most important election in history for Christians. Whether or not those statements are true, only time will tell, I suppose. But regardless of the outcome, which may or may not be known by Wednesday morning, much less Tuesday night, the calling for the church, the calling for Christians is clear as the battle lines are being drawn in our culture. We didn't get to this point in our society overnight, but the past 8 months certainly seem to have accelerated the rate at which various ideologies and worldviews are being revealed or are challenging some of the fundamental principles of our society, even the foundational law of our land, the Constitution of the United States, as well as the Constitution of the State of Tennessee. It's becoming increasingly difficult for Christians to lead quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness and reverence. And when that's the case, then what is the church to do? What is her calling? Well, in some respects, her calling doesn't change at all, and in that she needs to continue to be faithful, especially when it comes to worship, to corporate worship, as the gathered host, the gathered army before the throne of God. As some of our recent past studies and a few of the minor prophets revealed, this was one of the primary avenues of repentance that was preached by the prophets to God's people. Their failure in worship led to a failure in society. And where the worship of the church today is infected by the world's ideologies, even by unbiblical and false ideas, she needs to repent and reformation is needed. But certainly there's more to which we're called, and we need to be like the men of Issachar who had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. Our text in 1 Kings 8 this morning gives us insights as to what we ought to do in the times in which we live. And while we won't exhaust all 46 verses this morning, I trust we'll be edified by the ground we do cover, having a better sense of our calling in and for the kingdom of Christ, and a deeper understanding of the character of the God and King we serve. So where do we leave things in chapter 17? Elijah appeared to Ahab and announced that there wouldn't be any rain except by his word, and then Elijah left. He went east of the Jordan outside of the promised land. He made an exodus. And significantly, God's word departed in Elijah, a further sign of judgment upon the wayward northern kingdom of Israel. But Elijah didn't stay out in the wilderness indefinitely by the brook Cherith being fed by ravens morning and evening. No, the brook dried up, And so Yahweh, the Lord, told Elijah to go live with a widow in Zarephath, which was in Sidon. And that was the old stomping grounds of Queen Jezebel herself. So Elijah is sent to Baal land, and he thrives because of the Lord. And wherever Elijah goes, life follows. We even read of life out of death in the raising of the widow's son. And remember that Baal was the Canaanite god of fertility. He was the one who supposedly had the power to make it rain. So the gauntlet's been thrown down between Yahweh and Baal as to who is the real God. And all throughout chapter 17, there are these subtle jabs at Baal by the author, recounting his failures. The God war has begun, and now here in chapter 18, it comes to a head in the showdown on Mount Carmel. So for 3 years it hasn't rained, nor has there been any dew. The fertility God has hit a dry spell. He's lost his mojo and seems to be suffering from a massive case of impotence, apparently needing a prescription for dysfunction. But before we get to Mount Carmel, there are 19 verses that set the stage for what takes place. And they're quite instructive to us. Chapter 18 begins with the word of the Lord, the word of Yahweh coming to Elijah, even as the widow of Zarephath makes a confession concerning the word of Yahweh in the final verse of chapter 17. And this word comes after many days, in the third year of the drought. Now, if we cheat and go to James chapter 5, we know that it didn't rain for 3 years and 6 months. But the writer in Kings says the third year. The number three has associations with the Trinity, the three persons in the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, but also with resurrection, even as Jesus was raised on the third day. This is a theme we encounter multiple places throughout the Scriptures. So Elijah is coming to enact a third year resurrection because Yahweh has said that he will send rain. Now stop and consider something here. Here Yahweh gives this command to Elijah, and we know that the drought has come on account of Ahab and Israel's sin, but where is their repentance? The Lord doesn't tell Elijah, Ahab and the people are sorry for their sin, and so go present yourself to the king. We don't hear anything like that. And as the chapter reveals, there's nothing of that sort going on at this point. Now notice how the initiative of life, of resurrection, of restoring the people begins with the Lord. He's the one that starts the process in sending his word via the prophet Israel, via the prophet Elijah, back to Israel. So once again, Elijah obeys and he goes to show himself to Ahab. And then the scene shifts to Samaria, where Ahab and Jezebel resided and where the famine was severe. And that's a natural result of not having rain for over 3 years. In verse 3, we're introduced to a new character in the story, Obadiah. Who is he? Well, he's over Ahab's household, or he's the mayor of the palace. But then notice the parenthetical remarks the writer makes. Now, Obadiah feared Yahweh very much. So when Jezebel cut off the prophets of Yahweh, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them, 50 to a cave, and sustained them with bread and water. First of all, Obadiah's name means servant of Yahweh. Second, the writer is clear to tell us that Obadiah feared Yahweh very much. And then Obadiah declares with his own lips, in verse 12 that he feared Yahweh from his youth. Obadiah is a faithful believer. He's a faithful Christian. And we need to recognize this when evaluating his place in the story. Also, there's some interesting comparisons that the author wants us to artfully make between Obadiah and other characters. So Obadiah rescues 100 prophets, hides them in caves, and provides them with bread and water. That's reminiscent of what the ravens and the widow did for Elijah in chapter 17. Still more, the text tells us in verse 4 that Jezebel cut off the prophets of Yahweh. And in verse 5, Ahab is worried that he might have to cut off some of his horses and mules. It's the same word, even though your English translations probably gloss over and put something different there. Now, this reveals several things to us. Jezebel's wickedness, to be sure. But also notice that Ahab is more worried about mules and horses than prophets. Why would he be worried about them? Because they were part of what comprised a king's military strength. And as he already had the strategic city of Jericho refortified, we know that's a concern of his. As a builder and king worried about mules and horses, there are echoes to Solomon again, though, as we've established, Ahab is a false Solomon. Ahab's kingdom is suffering from a 3-year drought, so it isn't hard to imagine it's in a weakened state and more vulnerable to attack. But notice his priorities. Ahab's character is further revealed. What's more, Jezebel hosts 400 prophets of Asherah at her table, according to verse 19. But where are Obadiah's priorities? The Lord's prophets, preserving them, providing for them. Obadiah, who fears Yahweh, stands in sharp contrast to the evil king and queen of Israel. Ahab shows no signs of repentance. He knows why the drought is taking place, but repenting is the last thing he wants to do. And so he resorts to going to look for water on his own. He takes great pains to seek grass, but none to seek the favor of God. But look at Obadiah. He feared Yahweh. And the fruit of that fear, that genuine faith, resulted in his activity of hiding and hosting the prophets. What Obadiah does is very risky. And if he were found out, it wouldn't just be his job on the line, but likely his life. Jezebel has no patience for God-fearers. And what we need to see quite clearly is that Elijah and Obadiah are both faithful servants of Yahweh in their respective callings. Elijah is not called to be an Obadiah, and Obadiah is not called to be an Elijah. What's more, not every believer is called to be an Elijah. Many are called to the tricky work of remaining faithful in a faithless context. Obadiah's position is not merely tricky, it is dangerous. And just think about what Obadiah is doing. He's quietly and subversively undermining the grand and great schemes of Jezebel to do away with the Lord's prophets. She'll never succeed. And it all takes place right under her nose, within the confines of the royal palace, by the inconspicuous household manager, Obadiah. And isn't this a testimony to God's ways in his kingdom and how he delights to use the weak things of the world to bring about the demise of the strong? As one pastor writes, sometimes God attacks evil with the in-your-face style of an Elijah. And sometimes he frustrates it by the simple subversion of an unobtrusive agent. You find faithful servants of God even where Satan's throne is, Revelation 2:13. If you have a kingdom view of things, this textual parenthesis fairly explodes with hope. I'm reminded of a story that I came across a number of years ago and shared with you several years ago about a B-17 bombing run over a German city during World War II. Nazi anti-aircraft flak hit the gas tanks of the bomber, but no explosion. The morning after the raid, the pilot went down to ask the crew chief for the shell that hit the gas tank. He wanted it for a souvenir. The crew chief indicated that there were 11 unexploded shells in the gas tank. The shells had been sent to their armorers to be defused. Then intelligence picked them up. The armorers found that the shells contained no explosive charge. They were empty. All but one. It contained a rolled-up note written in Czech. Finally, intelligence found someone on the base who could read Czech. The note read, "This is all we can do for now." No, the Czech workers weren't flying harrowing bombing missions, fighting directly against the Nazis or the SS on the field of battle, or trying to figure out a way to assassinate Adolf Hitler. Nothing so spectacular as any of those things. But it was a small act of service that ended up saving the lives of the men on the plane during their mission. It was what they could do given the circumstances in which they found themselves. And often enough, as believers, that's what we're called to do as well. Well, undoubtedly, the author wants us to contrast Obadiah and Elijah, even as we've hinted at already. But verses 7 to 15 seem to make a clear distinction between the prophet and the civil servant. They hold different offices. They have different duties. And when we read this account, we often make conclusions about their personalities, which may or may not be valid. We think of Elijah as being bold, confrontational, and intrusive. We likely have images in our mind as to what he looked like, that he's rugged and weather-beaten, has this full beard and maybe disheveled hair, has this kind of wild look about him. Obadiah, we tend to consider as hesitant, cautious, and fearful. You know, he's unimpressive in appearance, sounding something like Piglet from Winnie the Pooh, you know, wringing his hands in nervousness as he speaks to Elijah. We might even see him as a compromiser, attempting to save his job. Now, the text makes it clear that Obadiah is afraid that Ahab will execute him should he announce the return of Elijah. In fact, he alludes to it in verses 9, 12, and 14. But before we pronounce judgment upon him, think about this. Is it so strange that a servant of the Lord prefers not to die? Look at Obadiah's argument. It's not that he's afraid to say to Ahab, "Behold, Elijah," but what he supposes will happen after he announces Elijah's return. Ahab will go to meet him, but the Spirit of Yahweh will carry Elijah away, perhaps as a means to further protect the prophet. This is Obadiah's suspicion, justified or not. And what will happen when Elijah is a no-show if Elijah is here proves empty? Obadiah will be executed. It's kind of like all those signs that you read at the airport not to tell jokes about guns or bombs. You know, Obadiah knows that you don't tell Elijah jokes to Ahab. But as should always be our habit, we need to listen to the text. Again, what does it say about Ahab? What does it say about Obadiah? Positive things. Verses 12 to 13. Obadiah cites his lifelong commitment to Yahweh and the secret rescue of the prophets and sets these points as an argument against an apparent suicide mission to Ahab. And he's not tooting his own horn. Remember, the writer said the same thing back in verses 3 and 4. It took guts to do what Ahab did. And that's the writer's view, and that's how we should view him. His prophet preservation program was nothing to be despised, and we shouldn't despise it. Nor should we try to find fault with Obadiah because he's not Elijah Jr. As one pastor writes, Obadiah is obviously very different from Elijah. Elijah's ministry is more public and confrontational. Obadiah works quietly in behind-the-scenes fashion and yet is faithful in the sphere where God has placed him. The Bible never tells us that there's only one kind of faithful servant. It never demands that you must be an Elijah clone. Models are helpful, but slavish imitation is foolish. It's helpful for us to see that Elijah's not the only faithful servant. There's a degree of variety, and it proves to be a corrective for our pride and sometimes even our foolishness. Consider that we're not called to great works, but to good works. Not to flamboyant ministry, but to faithful ministry. Not to be a dashing, but only a devoted servant. Elijah and Obadiah, two faithful and different servants. And I hope this is an encouragement to all of us as we consider what the Lord has called each of us to and that we keep it in proper perspective. If the Lord hasn't called you to debate atheists or confront civil leaders about their sinful lives or policies, that doesn't necessarily mean you're doing something wrong or that what you're doing isn't important. If you're providing your children with a Christian education, whether through homeschooling or a private Christian school, that's an Obadiah-like work. Because you're not just allowing your children to be formed and cultivated by the godless state schools that are given over to false religion and idolatry. It's a subversive work. And while it might not be risky in the state of Tennessee at this day and time, for which we can be thankful, it is in other countries of the world, but no less important for the future of the church, God's kingdom, and our society. Teaching your children to think, to be able to break down arguments and see the fallacies in argumentation, for them to critically assess a position and properly challenge it, to apply simple logic and see the foolishness of worldly wisdom in light of Scripture is going to become increasingly important in the years to come. What you're about is no small thing. And certainly there are other examples we could consider, and perhaps that would make for edifying conversation later today or in the week. But recognize the faithful work, often the quiet, unnoticed work, isn't unimportant, but just the opposite. Another interesting note about Obadiah is that he views himself as a servant to Elijah. He calls him Lord or Master in verse 7 and elsewhere. And then Elijah also refers to Ahab as Obadiah's Lord or Master. So Obadiah is portrayed in the text as being under both of these authorities. Again, not an easy position to navigate. But Elijah goes on to assure Obadiah that he's not going to suddenly leave. Verse 15, "As Yahweh of armies lives, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself to him today." Elijah is the one who stands before Yahweh. He acts as a counselor to God. That was part of his prophetic office, and that was part of his introduction back in chapter 17 and verse 1. And here a theme begins to emerge in this chapter. Elijah is the one in charge. He tells Obadiah to go tell Ahab that he's here. Obadiah does so, and Ahab goes to meet Elijah. Ahab complies. But then when the king sees the prophet, what does he say? Is it you, troubler of Israel? Ahab is delusional. He lacks a great deal of self-awareness. His idolatry has made him a bit dim. And Elijah answers saying he's sorry to be such a burden to the king, and he really doesn't want to be, but he's got to do his job, and admits that he does have his own personal shortcomings that he's trying to work out, just like everyone else. No, Elijah doesn't respond that way in any form or fashion. He turns the accusation back around on Ahab and rightly declares that Ahab is the one who's brought trouble along with his father's house. And how has the king brought this trouble? By abandoning the commandments of the Lord and following the Baals. Ahab's persistent disobedience and false worship are the problem. But all Ahab wants to do is lay blame at the feet of Elijah, as if the reason for the drought was Elijah's fault. You can just hear Ahab saying to the prophet, "Well, you said there'd be no rain except at your word, and so you're to blame for the drought and the famine." Well, this ploy of the wicked is nothing new. As one scholar writes, throughout Scripture, enemies of God accuse the righteous of being troublers. Pharaoh accuses Abraham of wrongdoing when Abraham is in Egypt, Genesis 12. And Laban accuses Jacob, Genesis 31. Israel accuses Moses of provoking Pharaoh, Exodus 5. And Jesus is considered a troubler of Israel who leads the people astray. Accusing the righteous is a favorite ploy of Satan, whose name means accuser. Elijah is not intimidated by the accusation, nor does he respond with a pseudo-humble, "Well, you've got a point there, Ahab. We're both partly to blame." No, he simply turns the charge back and refuses to consider Ahab's accusation. Of course, everyone sins, and Christians must be quick to hear a rebuke when it comes. But often what comes disguised as an angelic rebuke is really a satanic accusation designed to render us impotent by dissolving energy and guilt. That must be resisted. It must be resisted from the vantage of the gospel. Who can bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? The accuser of believers has been cast down, so those who are in Christ do not have to fear the accusations of the accuser. We entrust ourselves to God who judges justly, the God who will vindicate those who trust in Him and are able to resist the paralyzing scapegoating of those who are enemies of the gospel. The troubler of Israel is one who does what is displeasing to Yahweh. Achan is referred to this in this fashion in Joshua. And Ahab is persisting in his rebellion, in his persecution, in his refusal to repent. He's out looking for water where there's no water to be found, determined not to do what the Lord has commanded. And as believers, we need to be ready to be called troublemakers when we stand up for righteousness. You know, that's already true of our brothers and sisters, our fellow saints in countries like China, India, and Pakistan, and what they're having to endure for their simple confession of Christ as Lord. You know, they're accused of trying to subvert the communist government, of speaking against the pantheon of Hindu gods, of blaspheming against Allah or Muhammad. But when the church calls men, women, and children to obey the gospel, when it seeks to disciple the nations, when we call others to the standards of faithfulness as prescribed in God's word, whether the person holds an office in the civil magistrate on the local, state, or national level, or whether we encounter a normal citizen like you and me who wants their false ideology to rule the day, then we can expect to be considered troublemakers. When that's happening, the church... believers might rightly be accused of troublers in Franklin, or troublers in Tennessee, or troublers in America. When we stand for God's word, when we articulate principles of righteousness and obedience to the Scriptures, and when we call the wayward to repentance. And sadly enough, the accusation may even come from those within the church who think that God's people shouldn't make ethical demands upon society, but that's foolish thinking. However imperfectly, The more that local, state, and national laws reflect God's standards for how the world operates, then the better of that city, state, or country is going to be. To state the obvious, society would be far better off if abortion was illegal. Society would be far better off if homosexuality wasn't condoned. These are just two of many examples we could cite. And as other issues come to the forefront, as believers, we need to be ready to speak to them biblically and be ready for the consequences, for the accusations to come, humbly resolved in the pursuit of righteousness to the glory of God in obedience to His Word. We don't need to apologize for speaking the truth. And that doesn't mean that we aren't winsome or that we're to be a bunch of obnoxious jerks about it, but recognizing that there are times when we'll be called names by our enemies for speaking the truth. Well, there's still plenty of chapter 18 to go, and Lord willing, we'll return to it next week. But I hope you can see here what kind of saints are needed for the God war. We need Elijahs and Obadiahs. And I also hope that you can see some of the strategies that are at our disposal and to which we're called. As we celebrate All Saints this day, as we look back on what God has done in the past and how He has worked through other Christians, other saints, so we stand in the present and can then take hope in His faithfulness for the future. And as we read texts like Hebrews 11 of how God used men and women for His purposes from the beginning of time, some famous and others completely anonymous, and then how they gather, as it were, at the beginning of chapter 12 as a great cloud of witnesses to declare what God has done and that He never fails to keep His promises, that He will see you to the end of the race to be run in this life, then let such a vision, let such stories be an encouragement to you in the coming days, even the coming weeks and years. Faith needs pictures and reminders like these, even as we find in our text this morning in the likes of Elijah and Obadiah. And they inspire us. Or even we consider the prophets hidden or the prophets slain, whom we know nothing about, yet they too were among the faithful. So on this All Saints Day, be emboldened to press on, despite the weariness, danger, or frustration, believing that as God kept all those who went before us, so He will keep you and me in the time in which He has called us to live and to serve. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank You for Your Word and for the stories that You tell to us to impress upon our hearts and lives. Indeed, may Your Word that we have considered this day bear fruit in our lives, fruit to faithfulness, fruit to obedience and righteousness, to Your honor and glory and for the sake of Your kingdom upon this earth. Indeed, grant us strength and help and encouragement for it, and continue to provide us with the means of grace from Your Word and at Your table. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.